Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, now we come unto thee again, and we continue our discussion, we pray, with thy blessing and with thy strength, as we now speak about the membership in the Church of Jesus Christ and how important a doctrine that is. Father, we ask that we would entertain right and biblical views of the membership in thy church, and that we would think rightly and biblically upon it, that thou wouldst help us also to submit ourselves as those who are under authority in various connections, that we would be under the oversight and care of the true church, the true visible church of Jesus Christ. We thank thee in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's begin then with the having discussed the marks of the church, or the notes of the church, in the last lecture. And I do want to make sure that we understand that we don't want to unchurch churches because they have sinners in their midst, but it's a church that refuses discipline over the long term. Churches may struggle with it. They may wrestle with it, and they may come out on top. They may come out on the right side. We want to give patience and care, and I don't want to be misunderstood in that last lecture that I'm saying, oh, they're not disciplining rightly, they're not a church. No, nobody disciplines perfectly. It's that persistent entertainment of sins where the Bible is very explicit that these things do not belong in the church. And it's the persistent refusal to deal with those things. There are evangelical churches here in the States. They have members of their churches that are couples that are unmarried and cohabitating. And they do that regularly. That's not a church at that point. They are refusing the discipline, the right discipline. And those people are committing serial fornication. And serial fornicators don't go to heaven, and they've given them help and comfort. See, it's that kind of lack of discipline that unchurches a church. Okay, so I hope we're clear there. All right, then lecture number 4 in ecclesiology, the membership in the church. Let's read a couple of scriptures first. Talk about Isaiah chapter 44, 1 through 5. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 13, we'll begin our reading in verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I have a quotation that I'd like to read for you also as we begin this lecture from Thomas Boston. Listen to what the Reverend Boston has to say. Remember that ye are no more your own, but by the Lord's covenant God has offered his covenant unto you. Ye have entered into it. So ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let this be an answer to the temptations that ye will meet with. Say to them, as Jephthah did to his daughter, Judges 11:35, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. If others say, their tongues and themselves are their own, and they have no Lord over them, ye cannot say it. For if you have come into the covenant, ye have said, as Isaiah 44:5, I am the Lord's, and if you are his, you must be for him only, holy and forever. Well, those are great words, are they not? So let us take then this opportunity to speak of the propriety and necessity of church membership first in the taking of vows, the vows of church membership, and what the Bible basis of this practice is. And let's say at the outset here that there are those who say that church membership is not necessary. It's not biblical, and they'll say all kinds of things like that. Let me just tell you this, okay? That church membership is an ordinance of the church, and it is taught in the scripture, and I intend to show you that tonight. But first, I must show you the propriety of vows itself, because there are those who have perverted the statements of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and the statement of James, and we'll look at those statements in a little bit, where Jesus says, swear not, and James says, swear not. And they have said, oh, well, the Bible tells us never to take a vow. All right, well, let's consider what Jesus and James are saying in the light of the rest of Scripture. So first of all, we want to understand the propriety of vows, okay? The first thing is that the people of God have taken vows and made affirmations, and it's recorded approvingly in Scripture. They're never told you shouldn't be doing that. It's always approved. Notice in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again unto my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now remember, this comes immediately following Jacob seeing that ladder that stretches between heaven and earth. And Jesus identifies that at the end of the gospel of the first chapter of John's gospel as himself. He's that ladder upon which the angels of God ascend and descend. That's what he says to Nathanael at the end of John chapter 1. We'll not take the time to look those up. Make notes on that and look it up later to make sure I'm telling you the truth, but I am. You can trust me on that, but I'd rather that you look it up. So Jacob vows this vow then because he recognizes that God is with him. Remember what he said? He said, God is not in this place. Surely the fear of God is not here. And yet he said later, the fear of God is here. Surely God is in this place. This is the very gate of heaven, when he saw that vision of the angels. And so I think the Authorized Version can be improved on a little bit here in verse 20 when it says, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me. I think literally that ought to be translated, since God is with me. In other words, he said God is not here, but then he recognized that God is here. Since God is with me and keeps me in the way that I go, and gives me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. In other words, I'm vowing that God will be my God. He is my God. I'm confessing him. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And so Jacob makes certain affirmations, certain vows there, based on the fact that God was with him. In Numbers chapter 30, there are regulations pertaining to vows. This is very interesting. If vows are forbidden in Scripture, then why in Numbers chapter 30 are we regulating those vows and talking about them? Well, I'll take the time to read that chapter. But Numbers chapter 30 is very clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Over and again in Scripture, we see that vows are spoken of. And, you know, it's very interesting because these vows, especially now as we come to the Psalter, for thou, O God, I'm in Psalm 61:5, for thou, O God, hath heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. The vows that God would be my God. In other words, he's talking about vows that are commensurate with being a part of God's people. There in Psalm 61. And then in Psalm 65, verse 1, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. In Psalm 66, 13, for I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. And in Psalm 132, verse 2, we'll go back to verse 1, talking about David. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, till I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself uses a form of vow in his speech, recorded over and again in the Gospels. In Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now that's not as strong a vow as at other times, and yet, when Jesus says, verily, or truly, I say unto you, and then when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, some, 12 or 15 times spread across the Gospels, that is an affirmation, a vow of affirmation. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking. Listen to what he says here. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That's a vow, isn't it? Talking about the affection that he has for his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Listen to what Paul says. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. That's a vow, an affirmation that he's telling them the truth. In 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. That is also a vow before God. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in 65, verse 6, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God himself made a vow to mankind to affirm us. He condescended to us in making that vow. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, we saw that. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and remember that it was by an oath. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. We see this in Psalm 110:4. The Lord, that's the tetragrammaton, Jehovah, has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we do see that there is a propriety, a morality to swearing an oath or taking a vow. the confession of faith, my confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 22, has a whole chapter on lawful oaths and vows. Yes, there are unlawful oaths and vows, but there are also lawful oaths and vows. So having done that then, let's try to figure out what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:33 and James in James 5:12. Listen to the words of Christ here. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by the head, or by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Well, that sounds like an absolute prohibition until you recognize what Jesus is talking about there, and you recognize that Jesus is the author of the rest of those scriptures that we've already read. Jesus is talking about a practice that had obtained among Judaism of his day, much like the practice of our society today, or at least my society here in the States, where we have become such liars that we can't be trusted anymore. And so we believe that if someone's going to believe us, we have to punctuate every sentence or every other sentence with an oath. And so we'll hear people saying things like, conversation will go like this. Well, you know, I went to the store last night, and someone will look at him like, really? And he'll say, I swear. Well, this is the kind of swearing that Jesus is talking about not doing. You shouldn't be swearing like that. In fact, your yea should be yea and your nay, nay, in such a way that your speech is modest, that your speech is truthful at all times, such that you no longer need to punctuate your speech with these silly oaths. This is what Jesus is talking about. And in James chapter 5 and verse 12, James, remember, is the apostle James, probably heard what Christ said that day in the Sermon on the Mount. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. All right, so very clearly then, the Bible does support the proper taking of oaths under certain conditions of weight and moment. There are lawful oaths to be taken. Historically, in various cultures, not just Western culture, but in the East as well, we have seen vows for all kinds of different matters. For instance, when someone takes an oath to serve their country in a military capacity, he's a soldier defending his country. He will make an oath to his country because he's going to be sent out to make war on its behalf. Other kinds of civic duty, whether someone worked in the government as a lawyer or one who is a judge or a magistrate, they also take vows. We take vows of marriage, do we not? In matters of telling the truth in a court of law, where someone can be deprived of life, liberty, or property, we take a vow. However, if we have assented to such things as these in important matters, what can I ask then about the matters of our eternal soul? Is the soul somehow less important than these earthly matters, although weighty? No, the soul is much more important than that. And so, with regard to our eternal souls and vowing that God would be our God, certainly then we should recognize the propriety of taking an oath. Okay, so notice that in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, the Lord appears there to Abram when he was 99 years old, and he is going to make a covenant between himself and Abraham, except that the Lord is going to be unilateral in this. He's going to make that covenant himself with Abraham. Now, he's going to require Abraham to do something also, and this is not voluntary for Abraham. It's something that he is being commanded to do, and so the Lord establishes his covenant in circumcision. And what is Abraham saying when he circumcises himself and also his whole household, his son Ishmael and the 318 fighting men that are a part of his house? What is he saying? That this house belongs to God. This house is separated unto God. This is the sign of the covenant that God has made with me as the head of this household and with all the males that are a part of my household. This house belongs to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are around about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. And so note that this is that we enter into covenant with the Lord. Now, you can get online today and you can read about the particular sect of Presbyterianism. They call themselves covenanters, and they have a particular doctrine of covenanting. I like to consider myself a covenanter as well, but I have a different view of covenanting. My vows that I have taken as a church member, that is my covenant with God. I have entered into covenant with God in taking of those vows. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. All right, so the next thing that I want to show you is a very important passage of Scripture from Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 11. It's going to take me a minute to set up what we're talking about here. Everybody remembers what happened in chapter 20. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. With his own voice, he thundered out the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai. The people of God heard the voice of God. Then the Lord wrote upon two tables of stone those same Ten Commandments. Moses was in the mountain of the Lord for a while. We don't know exactly how long, I don't think, but I could be corrected on that. I simply don't remember. But he comes down the mountain with what we call the Book of the Covenant. And he has this book, and we see this book in Exodus chapter 24. Now, we believe that is Exodus chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23. That's the Book of the Covenant. It has the Ten Commandments in it, and then it has the applications of those Ten Commandments for the children of Israel in their day in those chapters. We hear about what we're supposed to do with an ox that gores. We hear about what we're supposed to do when two men are struggling together, when one man puts out an eye of his servant, all kinds of things that are extensions or expansions upon the Ten Commandments as they apply to the children of Israel. And so it says that Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning in verse 4. He wrote all those words. I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and start back at verse 1. And he, that is the Lord, said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Now remember, they had already been commanded not to come up into the mountain. The Lord calls Moses up into the mountain. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. That is all those judgments, what we're going to call the Book of the Covenant. Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, well, I just moved way far away from Exodus 24 in my scrolling. Sorry about that. Now, I'm in verse 5. And he sent young men, the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now let's stop right there for a moment. So we have something very important here. The Lord has entered into covenant with his people. The Lord has caused Moses to read the terms of that covenant to the people. The people hear that book of the covenant read, and they say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. They affirm that they will enter into covenant with the Lord their God. Moses, therefore, hearing that profession, takes the blood that he has just collected from those animals that were sacrificed, and he collects it into basins, and he sprinkles the book, and he sprinkles the altar, and he sprinkles the people, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Does the term, this is the blood of the covenant, sound familiar to you? It should, because that's what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant. Remember that? Okay, so they enter into covenant with God here, and they do it by a sprinkling. This is, I'm going to call it a proto-baptism kind of thing, because by this blood, by the sprinkling of this blood, they are separated from all of the people of the world. Now they belong to Jehovah. They belong to Jehovah by virtue of him coming down upon Mount Sinai, proclaiming the terms of communion with him, and they hearing those terms saying, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do and be obedient. Now what happens beyond that? Fascinating stuff here. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, I'm in verse 9, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Why 70? What are they doing? They are representing the nation. 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, and also they saw God and did eat and drink. Wow. They ate a covenant meal before God up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord received them into his presence and did not lay his hand upon them. Why? Because they are now his people. And I'm going to call this the proto-Lord's Supper. So we have a proto-baptism and we have a proto-Lord's Supper here. It would be anachronistic to call them baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they have a very notable similarity in that they are surrounded by, this is the blood of the covenant, this is the covenant that we're entering into with God, and because we have entered into that covenant, we come into his presence, we sit, and we have a covenantal meal with him, a meal of acceptance. The people of God of old were recognized then as members of the assembly of Yahweh, members of the assembly of Jehovah. They took God to be their God, and God took them for his people. Oh, my dear brothers, may I just tell you, this is exactly what church membership is intended to be throughout the rest of her history. Over and again, we have the people of God entering into covenant with the Lord. That's what this covenanting is all about. This is what our vows of church membership are. They teach us that we are God's people. We affirm that. We swear that. God will be my God, just like Jacob did back in Genesis chapter 28. Just like the people of God do here in Exodus 24, 1 through 11. And the Lord seals that covenant with them, says, yes, I am entering into covenant with you as well. And he seals it to them, authenticates it to them. How? With these two ceremonies, with the sprinkling of the blood and the covenant meal. Well, this is a very important passage when we come to talk about what it means to be in covenant with the Lord. Now, what happened to that generation? They broke covenant with the Lord their God. It is possible for the visible church, the visible people of God, to swear covenanting to the Lord and then to break covenant with him. And isn't that what they did? You remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea. I'll tell you what, rather than going to the passage where that is described, let's go to where it's interpreted for us in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me remind you what happened in back in Numbers, I believe it's Numbers 14, where the people of God, or maybe it's 12, where the people of God refused to go into the land of promise. Remember what they did? They sent out 12 spies, one for every tribe, to spy out the land of promise with Moses. And here they are at the border of the land that was promised to them by God. And so Joshua, Caleb, and the other 10 spies, who in Scripture remain nameless, they went into the land and they searched it out. They spied out the land. They brought back with them a cluster of grapes. The cluster of grapes was so large that they carried it on a pole between two men. And they said, this is what the fruit of the land is like. This is a great place. And Caleb and Joshua said, let us go up immediately and take possession of the land, for the Lord is with us. The other 10 spies said, well, there are giants in the land, and our children will become a prey, and the land eats up the inhabitants of it. Surely this is not a good land. And they brought back an evil report, and they turned the hearts of the people, and the people did not believe in the Lord that day. And so the Lord said, they have denied me these 10 times. They shall not enter into my rest. They shall not come into the land that I prepared for them. And as soon as Moses announced that to them, what did they say? They said, wait. We will go up. And so they went up and they were chased out of the land like bees chase someone. So let's hear the interpretation of that history in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Fascinating passage, isn't it? They did not believe in the Lord. Oh, they heard the preaching. They even took the vows, but they did not enter into the rest because they were unbelievers in the midst of the visible church. That's not a slight to the vows. That's not a slight to the preaching. That's a slight to their unbelieving hearts. Yet, notice that the vow was true. It was the right vow to take. It was given to them by the hand of the minister, the prophet of the day. But when they came to the land of promise, they refused to enter in because of unbelief, even though they heard the same preaching, the same gospel, as the writer there puts it in Hebrews chapter 4. And so they did not enter into that rest. Rather, their children did. And so the next time we come to this passage about taking of vows and church membership, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verses 10 through 29. Why is that an important passage? Because that first generation had fallen away. That first generation fall away, and you know what? The second generation had not even been circumcised. Speaking to the faithlessness and the broken covenant that the people of God had broken with God. And so their children were not even circumcised all the way through the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. And you'll remember that when they went in with Joshua, they stopped at Gilgal after they entered into the land of promise. And there they rested 3 days after they were circumcised. So notice in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 29, ye stand this day, all of you before the Lord, your God. All of you before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which you passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And we'll stop the reading right there. I do have in my notes to read all the way through verse 29, because there's more information there. But we get the picture. Now, we've got some questions that have come up here. The first is from Rocky. Concerning the vow of membership in a local church, if that vow is tantamount to a public covenanting, so to speak, of which God has once and for all accepted that person once and for all as member of the visible Catholic Church, wouldn't it be improper for one who transfers his membership to another local particular church to take another membership vow, or is this another membership to be taken only as symbolic? Okay, that is a great question. We receive by transfer of membership. That's how we should do it. We should receive by transfer of membership, and there are then different elders. There is sometimes a different denomination and so on. And so there are oaths to the particular standards of that church that those people make at that time. It is something of a deficiency because we are separated from so many brethren. And yet I do believe an oath is proper to be taken at that time. Even though a person is already sworn, because he comes into a new community of saints and he comes under new discipline, sometimes he'll come under a different confession of faith and so on. He's certainly coming under new elders who watch for his soul. And so, yeah, I think those vows are appropriate. And he's confessing Christ before men again, according to Matthew 10. So, yeah, I think that's proper at that point. It's a great question. So believing in the continuation or applicability, this is Nate's question, of public vows for membership has something to do with covenant theology, since the covenant of grace continues and the practice of vowing to it to continue. Yes, I believe that is exactly right. We are still vowing to be the Lord's people. I mean, you can do this even if you're not a covenant theology guy. What did the people of God do in the Old Testament? They vowed to be the Lord's people. Is that not proper in the New Testament? Now, we'll see that it was. Okay, we will see that there are perhaps not a command, thou shalt vow to be the Lord's in the New Testament, but we'll see all the marks of it. We'll see the traces of it as they move on through. Okay, so I hope that answers your questions there, guys. So let's move on then in our study. We see the propriety of taking oaths and vows and of covenanting with the Lord our God. We've seen also that in times of weight and moment, as in things that affect our eternal lives and the eternal disposition of our souls, that the Lord has enjoined upon the visible church by receiving of the administration of the covenant of grace by oaths, affirmations, in other words, the receiving of a covenant itself. The same is also seen in the New Testament as well, but I want to look at one more scripture here. Turn with me to Psalm 50 before we go to the New Testament. We'll begin verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor the he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine, and so on. Okay, now skip down to verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partakers with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. You see what Psalm 50 is doing there. It's talking about the covenant, the oath that someone enters into. They've made a covenant by sacrifice. But then in verse 16, notice that the Lord turns to the wicked man that has made that covenant. Why did you take my covenant in your mouth, the Lord says? Why did you swear unto me when you hate my instruction? When the word is preached, you don't listen. You cast my words behind you. You partake with thieves and adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. You're a slanderer. You sit and speak against your brother. You dishonor your parents. Now, because you haven't been disciplined so far, you thought I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you. I will set them in order before your eyes. You see what Psalm 50 is doing here. It's setting up a proper understanding of church membership in the relationship to church discipline. And this is where we see it most specifically in the New Testament, brothers. If there is no church membership, how can there be any church discipline? What is church discipline? What do we call it eventually when it comes to its final estate? We call it excommunication. That is, that there is no more communion, no more profession of communion with the people of God and with God himself. They're no longer welcome at the Lord's Supper when they have been excommunicated. You see, the expression then of church membership is in how the people of God partake of the seals and how they're brought into fellowship with God by covenant through those seals, just like in Exodus chapter 24. And so baptism in the New Testament is tantamount to that initiation when people come and they are identified, they are sprinkled, they are set apart from the rest of the world by baptism. Now let's go to the New Testament and we can turn to Acts chapter 2. So when the people that had gathered for Feast of Pentecost from all over the known world, when they heard the word of God being preached in their own languages, and then they heard Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2, then at the end of that sermon, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise, notice the word promise there. It's very much like the word covenant. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Leave the Jewish church. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What does it mean to be added there, and why is the number so specific? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The breaking of bread there is the Lord's Supper. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. House of worship to house of worship, in other words, where they were holding their church services, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It doesn't mean that in some nondescript meeting there were people that were just coming. They were being added to the church, to the assembly. This is very common. We have already seen this in the Old Testament over and again. This word church, the gathering of God's people, this is the preaching of the gospel, the gathering of God's people. They take baptism, confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. And as they confess, that promise is to them. It is to their children, like we read in Deuteronomy chapter, 28 or 29, I guess it was, chapter 29. And they continued with one another. They were a body assembled. They were assembled people. They were breaking bread from house to house. That is, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper when they worshiped. And they ate their meat with singleness and gladness of heart. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What does it mean to be added to the church? They became members of the church. That's what it means. And then notice in Acts chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. They believed. How do we know they believed? Is there some silent belief going on here? How do we know it's 5,000? Well, again, I think this speaks to, and some may think that this is a weak argument. I think it's flowing in the context of the passage, and I think it should be rightly seen that what we have now is we have a church in Jerusalem with a membership of about 8,000 people. It may even be more than 8,000 people, because it says the number of the men was about 5,000 here. They come with their families. The interesting part is that there is this specific number that is assigned to this, just like it was on the day of Pentecost. And how do they know that number if it is nondescript and nobody cares who is associated or not, if there's no membership or no identification of that, if there's no baptism or no vows or anything like that? They became disciples. They came under the teaching of Jesus Christ. They heard the word of God, and they joined the church. They were added to the church. That's what they were added to. So there are statements also in the book of Acts about commendation from apostles to others to receive and to allow certain ones every courtesy as Christian brethren. This is another mark of church membership, right? It's one of those trails that we see, while it may not be explicit. That there's a church that's meeting over here, there's a delegation sent from that church to another church over here, and there's a word given with them or some sort of authentication. Receive these ones as brethren. They are members over here. And so in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, Barnabas vouches for the faith of the apostle Paul to the elders at Jerusalem. But Barnabas took him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus by the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. In Romans chapter 16, we have this lady named Phoebe. Paul says about her, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. What is Paul doing there? He's saying that she is a member of the church. She's a servant of that church in Cenchrea, and so you should receive her as one of us, as a member, not as an outsider, not as someone who has simply come alongside, not as someone who simply come in off the street. She comes in as a member of the church. And then notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 3, and when I come, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, then they shall go with me. Now, what's being done here? What is the liberality that's being spoken about? Well, you remember that there was a dearth in Jerusalem. This was prophesied by Agabus, the prophet, early on. I think it's Acts chapter 11. And so Paul, while he was on his missionary journey, told the Corinthians about this dearth that was coming on Jerusalem. And they immediately said, well, we want to offer something to them. Now, there's a little bit of chiding that goes on if you follow the history out, because the Corinthians were a little bit behind when they should have already given. They had not yet. But notice what Paul says. We're going to have letters to verify that these are a true deputation from the church. Well, how would we know that? How would they know that? Again, there is a membership there, and these men are deputized by the eldership of the Corinthian church to go, and they are given letters of approbation to come and to carry those gifts from Corinth to Jerusalem. And Paul says, if I have a convenient time, I'll go with them at that time. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, notice it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now that's an interesting phrase. Who is this Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas? Well, some of you will remember the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, that he and Barnabas went out, and Marcus, this Mark, went with them. We learn here in Colossians chapter 4 that Mark was Barnabas's nephew. Okay, we believe this is the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, that he was a close associate not only of Barnabas, but also of Peter. Now, what's interesting about this is that there was a division between them. Mark left the work early, and so when they went to go on the second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul said, we're not taking Mark. And Barnabas said, oh, yeah, we can take Mark. That's fine. And Paul said, absolutely not. He departed from us early last time. He fled the work. I'm not taking him. Barnabas said, oh, yeah, we can take him. And it said that the dissension between them became so sharp that they decided to go different directions instead. And so Barnabas took Mark and went one direction, and Paul took Silas and went the other direction on the second missionary journey. Okay, so notice that this is Colossae. Okay, and Colossae would have been a place that Paul would have visited on his second missionary journey. And certainly there would have been a report about Mark having left the work on the first missionary journey. And so what happens here is Paul tells the Colossian church, you have received commandments. If he comes unto you, receive him. Receive him as a member. Receive him as a brother. Don't think of him as one who fled from the work. He has been reconciled. And Paul will later in his prison epistles speak about Mark coming and ministering to him. So it's a very, very important thing here that there is a verification process. There's some kind of affirmation of the good standing of Mark. And so he is supposed to be received. And then we talked about 3 John already when we were talking about Diotrephes. What an interesting thing, right? Diotrephes will not receive us, he says. He won't receive us. What does it mean to receive? To receive as brethren. In other words, to acknowledge the membership that we have in the church, the commonality that we have in Jesus Christ. Turn with me also to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Well, that was necessary in some cases, was it not? Paul is saying, oh, Corinthians, do we need to bring a letter with us when we come to you? Do we need to come to you with a letter, or do you need to write us a letter? Don't you recognize that I'm the one who came to Corinth and stayed there 18 months and we established the church there? And yet he notes that letters of commendation are a common practice among them, as some do require. And so the folly of them requiring one or giving one to him, for he was the apostle who had ministered among them and founded the church. So it's interesting to note that the word he uses here could rightly be termed as a letter of standing. It's from the Greek word isthemi, letter of standing, or co-standing, if you will. Well, this is very important stuff as we come to an understanding here that the church simply wasn't conducted willy-nilly in the first century. It wasn't just a group of people that, hey, kind of got together when they wanted and left when they wanted, and there was no requirement and no vows and no swearing to be the Lord's and no activity that would identify that communion that they had with him. It seems in these places that this was truly one of their practices. Remember, the Jewish church also practiced this. It's very interesting when Paul is in Rome, and remember that he's taken to prison in Rome in Acts chapter 28. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he meets with the Jews there. And it's a really interesting exchange. It came to pass, verse 17 in Acts 28, that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. Well, Paul would have been known to these Jews as a wayward Pharisee and would have come under discipline. They said, this is a strange thing that we haven't received a letter or a report about you from the brethren that you've gone so far astray believing in Jesus Christ. And then finally in this regard as well, we have Acts chapter 18. We're talking about Apollos here. Okay, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Pardon the delay, brothers. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took them unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Well, that's another letter of standing, isn't it? It's a letter expressing to that set of Christians that this is a man, a preacher, a teacher in good standing with us here. So what we've seen here is there was a unity of organization which spoke of authority and membership as it functions today. We have letters of standing, letters of recommendation. We have the practice of the Jewish church at Rome and their surprise at having heard nothing from Judea. Such reveals a church in the earliest days of the New Testament that functions with an acknowledged membership, one that avoids that Lone Ranger mentality either in an individual or even in a church. Now this sets up a good use for us all. We have folks that leave the church, and in their departure, they seem surprised that elders would ask after them of their church attendance and spiritual estate. Where are you going when you leave us? Where shall we transfer you? What is your spiritual estate? Well, it's not surprising in the light of these scriptural principles that these questions would be asked, because the care and charge of their souls is given to those elders. It is an identifiable eldership that cares for their souls. They belong to particular churches, and those elders are identified as they have entered into covenant there as the elders who should care for them. Secondly, churches who receive folks into membership, apart from ever contacting their former place of ecclesiastical service and membership as if they've somehow come to faith only yesterday with no history, this is a grievous wrong that ought not to take place in our churches. As a Presbyterian, we don't receive a transfer of membership, and people won't transfer us if they're from Baptist churches and so on, but that doesn't stop me from calling the ministers of those churches or calling the leadership of those churches to figure out what kind of person this is. Does he or she really go there? Have they been with you as long as they've said? And what are the circumstances of their departure? We must always do that. Not to do that is sectarian and wrong. And it also destroys the unity of the church, which is indeed what membership is supposed to help us to establish. All right, well, we are indeed past our time here, but I want to take just a few more minutes from Hebrews chapter 13. Please turn with me there. We're going to start our reading in verse 7. I'm going to walk you through this passage because between 7 and 17, I think we have two different things that are somehow confused. Looks like we have a number of questions that have also risen up again. Okay, let's see. Mr. Reyes, before we get to Hebrews 13, let's go on and hearing, let's entertain these questions. I heard some preachers boasting how many people were disciplined under their leadership. Is it worth of boasting? Or any opinion regarding this? No, it's never a boastful thing. It is always with grief and with tears that we must discipline someone. Boasting should never be a badge. We only do it with regard to protect the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, to protect the people of God from the leaven that would leaven the whole lump. And we're saying to a man, you are unregenerate. That is quite a pronouncement to him, but it may be salutary for him. No, we should not boast over church discipline. How many months at least to consider for a new adult attender to become a member? In your church, what do you do for a new attender to become a church member? What are the important questions to ask at an interview for membership? Okay, those are obviously very good questions. Let me just start by saying this. I helped in our denomination to develop a checklist for our ministers to what we need to discuss with potential members. We want to make sure that members know what they're getting into. We don't want to bring them into the church one week and then have to discipline them the next week or draw them under some difficult, you know, conversation the very next week because they don't know what church membership entails. So we have several things that we use as the RPCGA. It's a 15-point document that all of our ministers are required to use when they bring folks into church membership. And then I also want to explain to them what the vows that they are taking will be, because they will be taking vows, and we don't want them to take those vows in a vacuum. They must know what those vows mean. So we go through the vows together, and I explain to them what church membership is all about. I'll tell you what I'll do, guys. I will make available a document to you. I'll send it to both Rocky and Nate, and they can give it to all the rest of us that are meeting here. It is Directory H from our Book of Church Order, and we call it our Directory for Church Membership and Christian Living. These are the things that we want our people to read before they join the church so they know what they're getting into. How long should it take? I would just say this. Don't be in any hurry. Wait until all the questions are answered. Wait until all of the important doctrine of being a church member and the practices and what that entails is out there on the table, and then answer all of those questions. Just don't be in any hurry. We're not in any hurry. Their souls are not in danger if they don't come into the church right now. Although today is the day of salvation, if they're really dedicated, they'll still come and sit under the preaching of the word until they join as members. So just remember all of that stuff. And really, I think that's a good answer to your question. Just don't be in any hurry. Make sure you help them to understand what church membership is all about. And I will make known to you that document that'll tell you what we think as the RPCGA, what we think church membership is about and what we want to tell our people before they join. All right. So then Nate has a question. Does your church practice Christian membership or confessional membership? Okay, that's a great question also. So we do not require, we do not require our members to swear to the confession of faith. They must swear, however, to uphold the doctrine and discipline of the church as it is taught to them. We tell them where we're coming from. This is our confession of faith. These are our catechisms, and this is our book of church order. This is what we believe, this is what we practice, and this is how we proceed. This is who we are. Read that stuff before you join us. When you vow, you will not be required to vow that you agree with every principle of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You will, however, agree to be taught from it and to submit to it. If you don't know all of it, you can waive your responsibility to read it, but you will be taught from it, and we will operate from it. And so that's how we do it. And that's standard in American Presbyterianism, that, you know, we don't want to make liars out of people. Let me explain what I mean by that. Someone wants to join your church, and you tell them, okay, well, you have to study and agree with everything in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, for someone who's not trained in theology, that's going to take them quite a little while. So some folks will be tempted at that point to say that they believe something or receive something from the Confession of Faith when they haven't really considered it properly. So we don't want to draw them into making that kind of commitment. And truth be told, they shouldn't have to make that kind of commitment to join the church. They do have to confess, however, that Jesus Christ is their sovereign Lord, that the Word of God is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, that the only doctrine of salvation is Jesus Christ's doctrine of salvation. Yeah, and we will receive them on that basis and instruct them from the Westminster Standards. So I hope that answers your question, Nate. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue on in our study. We do have We are at the order of the day, but if you'll give me another 15 minutes like we did last night, I think we can get through Hebrews 13 here and understand what we're talking about. Okay, so let me dispense with the reading of the passage, except 7 and 17. Verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And then also we want to read verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Is that a repetition, or is it two different things in two different contexts, is the question that we must ask. I think Hebrews 13:7 speaks first of all to those inspired apostles. If this is Paul who wrote the book, and I think it might be, but it might also be someone that was ancillary with the apostles speaking to Hebrew Christians. It might be others. It may be speaking about Peter, who was the apostle to the circumcision. It may be speaking about Barnabas, who spent some time also in Jerusalem. I don't know. But remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Notice that he says, have spoken unto you. And so this seems like we're talking about something in the past, but we want to remember their faith, considering the end of their conversation. Some of those men have died, right? Like James. James in Jerusalem has perhaps already died by the time Hebrews was written. Remember the end of their conversation. Remember their faithfulness to the end, in other words. Now remember that just because these men are gone, just because they're no longer over you in the Lord, that Jesus Christ, next verse, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. The heart should be established with grace, and not with meats which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. And here he goes back to talking about the Jewish church, because he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Okay? So he's talking to Hebrew Christians. He says, remember the apostles who taught you the word of God, and remember the end of their conversation. Follow their faith to the end. And then leave off then these others who minister at the tabernacle. They have no right to eat here. Jesus suffered outside the gate, so let us go forth unto him without the camp, seeing that we have here no continuing city. Let's bear his reproach. Then notice we continue in services to one another. By him let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I think the apostle here is saying that although we're not a part of that church that has those sacrifices any longer, we're still offering sacrifices. We are still a church. We're the church of God, and God is well pleased with these things. And then in verse 17, he says, obey them which have the rule over you. Now, the word for obey there is the Greek word petho, which means not just to obey, but have confidence in them. But notice it's not remember them that have spoken unto you the word of God and rule over you in that way. It's obey them that have the rule over you, speaking more contemporaneously. And submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls, that they must give an account. Right? They must give an account to whom? To Christ, how they have shepherded those sheep, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So in that short passage there, the apostle is talking about leaving the Jewish church and being identified as under certain elders. Not just I'm submitting to the eldership church-wide across the visible church, but those who have the rule over us. And how do you do that without church membership? How do you do that unless there is an identifiable assembly that has elders ruling over it? Now again, we say that it doesn't unchurch a church when that eldership goes away through some providential difficulty. But they must build that up as efficiently and as righteously and as quickly as they can based on the scriptures. But notice that how can we have membership and oversight without a particular set of elders being identified and people being, quote unquote, under them? And there's another passage, excuse me, that I hope you'll consider with me also before we close. And that'll be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Please turn with me there. And we'll skip down to verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And so finally here in this passage, we have the mark of church membership being seen in that the people of God are supposed to know those who labor over them in the Lord, who teach them the word of God, who warn them, that's what the word admonish means, who labor among them, and they are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. There is an identifiable eldership that Paul is talking about here. And again, if you have an identifiable eldership, then you must have church members who have identified those elders as the elders that they will indeed submit to. So the final passage then, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies living sacrifices, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And the rest of this chapter goes on to describe the duties that belong to each of us in communion with other church members. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, verse 4, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. May I say then, that to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, one of the ways we do that in a couple of ways, but one of the ways we do that is we present ourselves to God as those in covenant with him, as his people. All right, do we have any other questions then? Okay, so Rocky's got a question. He says, just an observation from this present lecture in 2 Corinthians 3. If it seems that the apostle is dissuading us to require anyone a letter of commendation, our letter of dismission or dismissal, if you will. But on the contrary, this passage is alluding that was their ordinary practice. The only reason the apostle was not pleased with the Corinthians was their attitude or doubt toward the apostle's authority. That is correct, Rocky. That's exactly right. It does seem like it was their regular practice, and that they would require that for Paul is what is so grievous to him. That's right. Okay, so please send that checklist. I will, Nate, no problem. And then, yes, please, for Mr. Bogus, I will. Okay, what do you mean, don't be in a hurry with regard to membership? Is it 1 year or 5 years? I need at least a time element to it. Okay, all right, very good, no problem. Let's talk about that. So we were in an estate that was unfinished as a church when we first started. The presbytery had sent me here. And we began receiving people because of a set of circumstances that I don't need to go into right now, but we were receiving people to the Lord's Supper without formal church membership. they left the same church we were from, and so we knew them. They were a known quantity. It took us about 6 months to develop a proper membership with the RPCGA, my home denomination, to where we were particularized as a church. Once we were particularized as a church, then we started pressing on the people that, okay, now you need to consider formal church membership to continue coming to the table of the Lord. And so what happened was several people refused over the course of a few months, 3 months, 4 months or so, to have all those conversations, and they refused to join, and so we refused them the Lord's Supper after that. So, yeah, it can take a while, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, maybe as long as 6 months if someone has been in regular attendance and they really want to join. Then I would go over those materials with them, make sure all of their questions are answered. That's what I mean by don't be in a hurry. Wait until the questions are answered and wait until they understand what church membership is. Don't bring them in too quickly. If you bring them in too quickly, what happens is you will have to bring them under discipline or have some very difficult conversations with them that may color your relationship with them. I would make sure then that, you know, 3 or 4 months ought to be enough time to talk to them about church membership. It generally takes us at least 2, sometimes as long as 5 or 6 months with a person. So something like that. I hope that answers your question. All right. So here in our context, another question from Mr. Reyes. Here in our context, old people or senior citizens who want to become members, we will apply the same idea. Do they also need to study the whole doctrine, or at least we narrow it to saving faith? Okay, great question. Like I said before, the vows of church membership for us do not require people to vow to receive the confession of faith as their confession. They do have to confess Jesus Christ as their sovereign Lord. The Bible is the Word of God, and the doctrine that the church teaches about salvation that we teach them is the true doctrine of salvation. We will receive them into membership on that basis. They can waive rights to having read the Book of Church Order, to having read our confessions and catechisms, but they can't use that later and say, oh, I didn't know, because this is what our church teaches, and we offered that to them up front. So yes, we will receive old folks into church membership that really don't want to do all of that work, but they must vow that they will receive instruction from the church and they will come under the direction and discipline of the church. So they must do that. Okay, then Nate has a question. How would you phrase the relationship of church membership with vows to church discipline? Two sides of the same coin? Or discipline includes membership, or discipline implies church membership. How do you most concisely express it? Well, I'm assuming there that I've been verbose because you're asking for a concise answer. Not really. I'm just teasing. But here's what I'll say. Okay, that we covenant with God when we vow in church membership, that we bring ourselves at that point under God's government. Under Jesus Christ's government. And how do we do that? How does Christ exercise that government? Through the discipline of the church. Now, discipline is not just discipline with regard to you're going to be excommunicated or you're censured or you're warned. Discipline is also, what is the order of the church? What is the behavior of the church? What is the tone that we set? A tone of decorum when we come to worship. A tone of requiring of our members family worship, that they are in the Bible every day with their families and so on. Discipline is really how we behave ourselves as Christians overall. And when we get out of that discipline, then we have people to help us get back in under it. So your question is, so for a so-called Presbyterian church that does not use membership vows, practice membership or discipline, what course of action would you advise? I would advise that they develop vows of church membership, that they devise vows of church membership and bring people under covenant to God as they covenant with him. And in that way, then, they are adhering to the biblical pattern. that vowing, and we didn't look at this in Matthew chapter 10 because we're out of time, but remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. A part of confessing Christ before men is when we appear before the congregation that we're joining and we confess his name before them. That is a part of our confessing Christ and calling him, calling upon him as our God and our Savior. And we do that before a body of people. And so those vows that we take, that is part of our confession of Christ. And if no one's doing that, if there's a church that kind of, you know, people come and go as they please and they partake of the sacraments of their own accord, then there's no government. There's no proper government there. If there's no proper government there, then I would counsel them that they need to develop that government as efficiently as possible. So I hope that answers your question. Oh, so those vows are in the BCO, they just don't use them? Well, then they need to be disciplined by their presbytery. Yeah, if they're bringing people in, if they're giving people the Lord's Supper and baptizing people without vows of membership, then in violation of the Book of Church Order, then there needs to be discipline there. They need to be disciplined for that and brought into a proper order. Listen, discipline is not a bad thing. Discipline is a good thing. It brings us into obedience. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to obey? Don't we want to obey the Lord? If we vowed, for instance, that minister, he took vows of ministerial office. He vowed to keep the BCO. If he's not keeping the BCO, he's in violation of his vow, and vow breakers come under judgment of God. If they are his people, they come under his severe chastisements for breaking vows. Remember that in Psalm 15:4, we characterize the righteous man by vowing and keeping, even if it's to his hurt. Psalm 15:4. So, yeah, if those vows are in the BCO, but they're not using them, someone needs to report them to their presbytery so that they can be drawn back into righteousness, back into a righteous practice and obedience. And then one follow-up question from Nate. For the members of such a church, and members are in quotation, that constitutes to be that way and won't be disciplined by presbytery, should they leave? If they have another place to go, yes, they should leave. If they have a place to go that is a true church of Jesus Christ, it's going to be an imperfect church without a doubt. But if they have a true church of Jesus Christ to go to, then yes, they should go. Because what the members of the church should want is oversight, a competent oversight, one that will be exercised according to the word of God, so that they can be disciplined, they can be excommunicated if they work outside of proper Christian order. So, I mean, isn't that what the people of God should want? Don't they want obedience more than anything else? Well, that should be what they want. So I hope that answers your question there. So let's go ahead and pray together as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the membership of the church and proper order under her elders. O Lord, we pray, as there are so many abuses and so many things where thy church is out of order today, we pray that we might desire a proper and biblical order, proper elders identified, ones that we know who are over us, even us ministers, a proper eldership that governs over us and draws us back into line when we are out of order. O Lord, we pray for the discipline of the church, that it might be rightly administered in church membership and in membership in presbyteries. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst be kind to us and draw us under that kind of discipline, that we might be a people washed with the water of the word and sanctified by it. Lord, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.